Let's read together now, first in John's Gospel. John's Gospel, chapter 17. Words which, though familiar to us, I'm sure, never cease to amaze us in their breadth and depth. John chapter 17, at verse 13. And our Lord himself is making this wonderful intercessory prayer. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. For thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them my name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. And now to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, and this portion which is now before us at verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, be zealous therefore and repent, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And may God fulfill the sentiments of that verse as his word is read among us once again. Amen.
Amen.
Now we're coming very swiftly to the close of this highly instructive series in the letters to the seven churches. And I must confess I've derived much blessing in the study and preparation, and trust that a fraction of that has been passed on in the preaching. If so, then perhaps some good has been achieved. Now, last time we considered verse 19 of chapter 3, where Christ says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. This we coupled with the state of the Laodiceans. Their experience was one of uninterrupted material blessing and personal wealth. They had never suffered adversity or hardship or anything that could be remotely called chastening. Consequently, as this solemn verse and as Hebrews 12 makes clear, they could not consider themselves sons or think themselves the objects of Christ's love. Indeed, as numerous features in this epistle have shown, this company had never experienced real salvation. They were not true Christians. Then, having before us the subject of chastisement, namely those adverse and contrary circumstances which God on times appoints to us, we heeded some lessons concerning it. The folly of that superstitious approach which says that good will always be blessed and evil always punished in this present life. How to distinguish between chastening and the common lot of man. The sovereignty of God over our adversary, the devil. And our fellowship with the sufferings of Christ, if God appoints such trials to us. Consider him, begins Hebrews 12, who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you grow faint and weary in your minds. And so the Laodiceans, so far from Christ and so far from the truth, are exhorted to repent with zeal, with all speed, with swiftness. And why? Because time is almost expired. Judgment stands knocking at the door. The space given to them to conform to the great head is well nigh gone. Yet still now, at this 11th hour, is mercy shown. Still now, he knocks before he enters, giving one final opportunity for these tepid, synthetic Christians, these pseudo-saints, to heed the warnings and to seek after salvation. Such is the true context of this much abused text. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And it is with these words which I should like us to continue tonight. Now, let me say that this verse has often been used as an evangelistic appeal. And it is true that God has used it, though misappropriated perhaps, has used it to the end of bringing conviction and conversion to certain of his people. And I do not in any way want to minimize or belittle or injure the faith of any for whom these words have had saving significance. However, we have to recognize its context. We have to hold Scripture in its entirety as a body of truth. And if we wrest a certain verse from its place, it can prove dangerous and destructive and do more harm than good, as Peter warns us. And one of the errors which has been promoted by a misuse of Revelation 3, verse 20, is that interpretation of the gospel commonly called Arminianism, namely the idea that Christ has died for all mankind, that salvation is on a choose-it-or-lose-it offer, and man, by his own free will, makes a decision for Jesus, as they call it, and is thus saved. And they read this verse, Revelation 3, verse 20, and they say, there it is. Here is Christ patiently knocking at the door of a man's heart, asking to be let in some cases accepted and in others rejected. But you know, even in thus misapplying this verse, the Arminian has got serious problems. Picture it, if you will, as they would have us picture it. Who has taken the prerogative in this verse? Has the sinner unlocked the door and gone out looking for the Saviour? No. This is a work of Christ. Here is a work that begins with Christ. It is at his divine prerogative.
And who has decided at which doors to knock? The Saviour. The Saviour in his sovereign and unconditional choice. Salvation is never about man setting out to find God. It is about Christ seeking and finding his own. It is about Christ literally breaking and entering into a man's heart. These are biblical words. Now I ask, in light of all that we have seen in Revelation, particularly in the description of chapter 1, does this Lord, who is omnipotent, who is the beginning of the creation of God, who is the Lord from eternity to eternity, who was and is to come, does this omnipotent Lord need man's help, need man's cooperation, need man to grant access to his soul? Of course not. Such a thought is folly in the extreme. What else have we learned about him? In Revelation chapter 1, he holds the keys of death and of Hades. All authority of access, all powers of entrance and exit are in his hands. Is it conceivable that the Saviour should have the key to the door of life, the key to death, the key to hell, and not the means of access to the heart of the sinner? My friends, these things are simply inconsistent. Let us just suppose for a moment that Christ were to work according to the Arminian scheme, going from soul to soul like a travelling seller of salvation. Let us pretend he was to come to fallen man and to appeal to that fallen man's intellect, to his reason, to his common sense, to all his natural appetites of love and desire. What would man's response be in his natural state? Solomon's Song, you know, gives us the answer. I sleep, says the recipient, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, for my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night. Verse 3. I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them? That is the response of the flesh, my friend. That is the response of carnal man. Apathetic, disinclined, unable for all his power to rouse himself up. Indeed, the response of the natural man is less even than that. As we have seen, man in his unsaved state is blind. He cannot see to admit Christ even if he wanted to. And could he see, the shame of his nakedness would stop him from opening, or the guilt of his poverty would prevent him. No, my friend, man in his fallen state can as much accept the gospel in his own power as a corpse could open his grave at the sound of knocking on the headstone. Salvation is a miracle of God. A miracle in its procuring, a miracle in its application, a miracle in its reception. It requires his sovereign grace, his irresistible grace, his effectual grace, his illimitable grace. Not even a misapplication of Revelation 3:20 will prove otherwise. But now let us seat this verse back into its context, which is where it should be and where it should stay. What is its true import and teaching? For a start, what door is it here described?
It is not the door of an individual's heart, that much is clear. This is a church epistle, directed to a company of people. This is a door behind which are several men and women, no doubt, of whom Christ says, if any, will open. This is evidently the door of the church which is in view, the door of a particular local church. And there is one simple yet terrible feature to note. Christ is on one side. The Laodiceans are on the other. Further evidence to us of their unregenerate state. There is a division here. There is a barrier. There is a wall. And those Laodiceans are on the opposite side of it from Christ. It's a dreadful prospect. If the place which Christ occupies is one of truth and light and fellowship and communion and blessing, then the Laodiceans were separated from him and it. And if the place occupied by those Laodiceans represents their so-called church, then significantly, Christ was not in it. He was not there at all. This assembly they had raised up, this so-called church which they ran, did not have Christ in it. He was absent and excluded. And this is the true condition of those mock churches which we see in abundance today, where the congregation, where the ministers in such places that even are unregenerate, and where religion consists solely in the traditions of their forebears, in the routine of observance, in the whims and inventions of man. It is not that Christ is present in smaller measure, that he is present in a different way. No, he is absent. He is on the other side of the door. They are none of his. He does not meet with them. His grace and his presence and his spirit and his influence are without, on the farther side of its walls and doors. And they are without him. This was the situation at Laodicea. Christ stood outside their doors, and of themselves they had no intention of letting him in. No intention of having their charade of religion disturbed by conviction or conversion or saving grace. No intention of having Christ's word or Christ's instruction spoil their man-made system. No intention whatsoever. They said, we are rich. They said, we have need of nothing. We have no need even to let Christ in. But here we see the mercy of the Lord. For he says, I stand at the door and knock. And so he did. Even at this point in the Laodiceans' history, Christ was making his presence felt. Here was this letter come from isolated Patmos, speaking right to their situation. Here were cutting, indeed, here were damning words regarding their spiritual bankruptcy and their ignorance of salvation. Every word here spoken was another blow on the door to the church. Every verse a challenge. Every syllable demanding notice and arousing attention. But now in the second half of verse 20, the knocking stops. And a command comes. Open up. Will any man open? Try to imagine, if you can, that company at Laodicea. Its size we don't know, but they evidently had a minister, perhaps other officers, members, young and old. And here, by this letter, comes, as it were, an unmistakable knocking at the door. And now the challenge to any within to open.
and they look nervously among themselves. What to do? What to do? Do they shrink down into the comfort of their old ways and their empty traditions and their religious pretensions? Do they stop their ears with platitudes and self-assurances? Do they try to drown out the sound of that knocking with the jingle of coins and concentrate on all their worldly goods and wealth? Or will someone go to the door? Will one man among them have sufficient conviction to say, enough of this empty pretense, enough of this hypocritical playing at religion, let us heed the word, let us turn to Christ, let us seek that which until now was missing. If any man had had that resolve, and the courage of his convictions, and stood up and opened the door to further truth and light, then there is a promise to him. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him, and will sup with him, and he with me. Notice what that promise is not. It is not a promise that it will all turn out all right. It is not a promise that the situation would be instantly improved and that the Laodicean church would be spared judgment. It is not a promise that things would get immediately better. Christ does not even say, if any man open the door, I will come into the church. He does not say, if any man will open the door, I will come in and remedy the ecclesiastical situation. No. It is, if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. We have gone from a collective warning, from a collective knocking to the church, to a promise which is personal and individual. A promise to the man who has the courage of his convictions and turns from this pretense and hypocrisy. For that person, having answered the call of Christ and obeying his word, may now find himself rejected from that company of false professors, still hiding within. Having opened the door, those few individuals may have to walk straight through it and go without the camp, going forth unto Christ, bearing his reproach, coming out entirely from that company at Laodicea. And although that be a daunting and lonely prospect for anyone, how sweetly it is alleviated by this promise that Christ would supply for all their present need, and feed them, and edify their souls, indeed sup with them. And at length they would sup with him in person at that great marriage supper of the Lamb. That is the nature of this promise. We have already drawn parallels, haven't we, with the blind man of John chapter 9. That man belonged to the apostate, unbelieving Jewish synagogue for many years, until one day Christ came to him in grace and restored his sight, and he saw Christ by faith. He heard his voice, he believed upon him. But he was cast out of the synagogue. He was excommunicated, he had to leave it. Similarly today, that one who is wrought upon by the Holy Spirit and receives the irresistible call of Christ and hears the resounding knock of his word condemning their current position, they will in all probability find themselves alone in obeying and forced out of their former company. But my friends, what is the company of hypocritical men compared to the hospitality of Christ?
And let me make a still wider application of these words to those who are Christians, who have been saved, yet continue to attend error-ridden churches not worthy of the name. You hear the unmistakable knock of God's word condemning the place and its practices. Then there is this challenge. Who will open the door? Where is the man or woman who will make a stand? Who will either let the truth shine in all its consuming brilliance, or else get to the door themselves and take themselves out? That is the challenge of these words. Oh, and it can be a very painful process leaving a church to which one has once belonged. Though it be defective, it can be a great upheaval, a great uncertainty. There is schism from former friends and companions. But above it, over and above it all, is this persistent and impetuous knocking of the word of God, which says, "Come ye out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." There is the knocking of his word as it says, "Do not tolerate error, do not condone falsehood by your presence." If the place will not receive the truth, then take yourself out, and though they reject you, I will receive you, saith the Lord. I will sup with you. I will ensure you do not want for spiritual food. I will spread a table for you even in the presence of your enemies. I will come in to you as you have come out from them. But let us move on now to this verse 21. And as we do so, I believe the focus of this letter is widening out. And the following promise is directed more broadly to the generality of saints. And I say that because at this present point in their history, none at Laodicea yet qualified for this promise. This second promise. Because none of them were yet Christians, let alone overcoming Christians. But here in verse 21 is given for us the seventh in this glorious series of promises which we have seen. Promises which take us from earth to heaven, from time to eternity, from the church local to the church universal. From the church struggling to the church triumphant. And whilst Laodicea is a unique case among these seven churches, consisting entirely of the unregenerate, yet I do not want to interpret this promise in any way differently from the rest. Because you see how the form of language is exactly the same. To him that overcometh will I grant. And as we have seen six times previously, all these promises are of additional, special rewards over and above the attaining of heaven at the last. They are promises made to a particular category of Christian, the faithful, the overcomers. Those who run the race with patience and who finish the course with joy. Those who endure to the end. Those who fight without ceasing until at length they are called from the battlefield. It is a promise to Christians of that description. And the promise here is so great and so splendid and so divine that were it not written in Scripture, we would not dare to say it. We would not even dare to entertain such a thought. For Christ actually says, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne."
To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne. And in case we should miss the true significance and glory of that promise, look how Revelation carries on straightway in Revelation 4 at verse 2. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne. Behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass, like unto crystal. That is the throne which is in view. That is what John is being caused to write down. This is the promise which Christ is making. Can we conceive of it? The throne is the ultimate position and symbol of power and authority and majesty. We will never get to sit upon regal thrones in this world. And even if we did, they do not have the significance and force which perhaps they did in times past. But my friends, what will it be to sit on a throne in the world to come? Where the throne really does stand for something ineffably, indescribably great. The promise of our enthronement is, praise God, not for this earth. If it were, it would be a poor second. The promise of our enthronement is in the world to come. The mother of James and John, you recall, besought the Lord that they might sit at the last, one on his left hand and one on his right in the kingdom. The disciples were quite impressed by that promise which Christ made to them. Ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Oh, they must have wondered at those words. But my friends, whatever these words, whatever their aspirations may have meant, they cannot compare to this phrase of Revelation 3:21. I will grant to sit with me in my throne. Not one of 24 thrones as in Revelation 4. Not one of 12 thrones. Not one of 2 thrones on left and right hand side. But in my throne, says Christ. And this word, this promise, is borne out and confirmed in other scriptures. Take, for example, the words of Ephesians 2. You know them so well. God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Have you ever wondered what those words mean? Have you ever wondered what it is to sit in heavenly places together in Christ Jesus? Christ will be enthroned, that we know. Christ, we know, is sat down with the Father. That is the heavenly place here referred to. It's confirmed in the previous chapter, these heavenly places, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. There it is, precisely the same expression. And now here is a description of that heavenly place. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and given him to be the head over all things. That is the heavenly place promised to Christ. That is the heavenly place which in turn he promises to us, his people. It is one and the same place. It is his throne. How can it be? How can it be?
We might be inclined to ask.
It is all in consequence of our union with Christ. If we are made one with him, he the head and we the body, then of course we must be seated together. Of course we must be enthroned together. Because we are one with him.
This is what Christ's words mean when he says, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. As it is for me, so it will be for them.
It is part of this great process of being united with Christ. You see, at conversion, we became the sons of God, like him. We were rendered otherworldly, like him. In the death of our old man, we were crucified, like him. In baptism, we were buried, like him. In regeneration and newness of life, we are raised again, like him. In our present Christian life, we suffer for the gospel's sake, like him. In enduring these things, we overcome, like him.
But you will notice in all these points just mentioned that, yes, the similitude is there, but not the fullness.
Our experience is but a fraction, but a reflection, but an allegory of what he experienced.
But in the sight of God, that is sufficient.
In the sight of God, it is the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. In the sight of God, it is evidence that we are one with him. And it is the earnest of greater things to come. Because, my friends, in a future day, we will have a physical resurrection like Christ, 1 Corinthians 15:20. We will be glorified like Christ, 1 John 3:2. We will ascend to heaven like Christ, Hebrews 2, verse 10. We will be enthroned like Christ, Revelation 3:21. And there is a difference with these things, because not then will it be in likeness only, but we will have a genuine bodily resurrection, a genuine glorification, a genuine coronation. Not then, my friends, the similitude, but the reality. Not then in measure, but the fullness. Not then in part, but the whole. Oh, is it fiction? Is it fantasy? Is it too good to be true? No. These things saith the Amen. These things saith the faithful and true witness. It is true. It is faithful. It is yea and Amen in Christ Jesus. Soon, soon shall come that glorious day when, seated on his throne, he shall to wondering worlds display that he with us is one. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude with a hymn which I don't recall singing before. It's anonymous, but its sentiments are familiar. Lord, in love thou didst receive us ere creation as thine own, and that love will never leave us, but will raise us to thy throne, number 287. now unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen.
Amen.